The following sermon, number 14 in the series, In the Wilderness, the Book of Numbers, was preached yesterday, July 5th, at Nauset Baptist Church in 2015. Unfortunately, the recording did not work, so I'm going to read through the scripture readings that we used yesterday and go through my sermon notes and to do my best to explain the sermon and to deliver it here in the quietness of my own home, which is not nearly the same as preaching in front of people. But I did not want to leave this one out of the series. This is part four in this section of Numbers. It's entitled Stubborn Rebellion, and it's from Numbers 13 and 14. Our first script reading is from Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. May God bless the reading of His Word. Our next scripture reading, in fact, our next two script readings are from Numbers chapter 13 and chapter 14. I'll read most of chapter 13, leaving out verses 4 through 16, where they list the names of the spies. But other than that, we'll be reading right through chapter 13 and 14. Hear now the word of the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a chief among them. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the people of Israel. And they list the names. Verse 17. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said to them, go up into the Negev, and go up into the hill country, and see what the land is, and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage, and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. That would put it around July. So they went up and spied out the land. Now skipping verse 22, we'll go to verse 23. And they came to the valley of Eshcol. And Eshcol in Hebrew means cluster. And cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes. And they carried it on a pole between two of them. They also brought some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the valley of Eshcol, so the valley of the cluster, because of the cluster that the people of Israel cut down from there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, we came to the land which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night, and all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land, to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. And do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me, and how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." But Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people, for you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them, in a pillar of cloud by day, and in a pillar of fire by night. Now if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, 'It is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them, that he has killed them in the wilderness.' And now, please let the power of the Lord be great, as you have promised, saying, 'The Lord is slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now.' Then the Lord said, 'I have pardoned according to your word. But truly, as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despised me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now, since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea.' And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, 'How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, As I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness, until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this will I do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land, the men who brought up a bad report of the land, died by plague before the Lord. Of those men who went to spy out the land, only Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, remained alive. When Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, "Here we are! We will go up to the place the Lord has promised, for we have sinned." But Moses said, "Why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord, when that will not succeed? Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you have turned back from following the Lord. The Lord will not be with you." But they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them even to Hormah. May God bless the reading of His Word. Well, when we began our sermon, in fact, before I begin it again, because I'm still trying to explain and describe accurately the Word of God and give application of it, let us pray to our Lord. Father, please help me, guide my lips, that I might speak the truth clearly and plainly with love. Might your Spirit attend these words, and those that are even listening to this here through this recording, would you bless them, and would you speak to them? Lord, as always, your word doesn't go back empty. It always accomplishes its purposes. You please accomplish your intended purposes for this word. Bless this, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we began yesterday with a children's sermon, as we typically do, and I invited different ones of the kids to come up and do a trust fall, because we're talking about trusting Jesus in the same way that you learn to trust when you do a trust fall. Your first fall over, when you're falling over backwards, you might want to try this with your parents or with your class. You first try to trust somebody and fall backwards into their arms. It's pretty scary. And typically we start putting our foot back and, oh no, I trust but I don't. I trust but I don't. But as you practice it and you see that again and again you get caught, then you gain confidence and you learn to trust more fully. And following Jesus is a lot like that. And then another way is not like that. Because when we trust Jesus, we're not just trusting Him to catch us from falling and hitting the ground. We're trusting us not only with this life, we're trusting Him with the life to come. He has promised that even though we die, yet will we live. And the promises for this life are complicated themselves. As Jesus promised in John 16:33, and He uses the word tribulation, which some of you young ones might not know what that word means. It means troubles, trials, hard things. things that are painful. And he promises, in this world, John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. So says Jesus. So how did he demonstrate this overcoming the world? Well, he died on the cross, but on the third day he came back from the dead and he overcame death. He didn't miss the pain of dying. He went through it, but then he conquered it. And so we are trusting Jesus to conquer death for us. But that does not mean that we won't have hard things happen in this life. In fact, he says we will. And does not mean we won't have to experience the pain of death. Most of us, unless he returns sooner than we die, most of us, if not all of us, will die. But our confidence is that will not be the end, but that we'll be raised to a new life and be given new bodies in a new heaven and a new earth. So we're hoping for the life to come. What we're trusting Jesus with is a whole lot bigger than just your mom or dad trying to catch you before you hit the floor. It's a lot bigger than a trust fall. But it's like that. When we learn to trust Jesus, we do it by practicing trust. And we practice trust every time we obey him. And you don't try it out. You don't just try it out. Well, I'll obey him once or twice, see how it goes. No, you are either trusting him or you are trusting yourself. There's no middle ground. You can't partway do it. You entrust him, and so then you obey him again and again and again. And when you fail, you ask for forgiveness. And because of Jesus, you trust that you will be forgiven and won't have to pay for your sins. And we trust him, and we trust him, and we trust him again until we see him face to face. And the more we trust him, the more we learn to trust him. Just like that practicing the trust fall. The more we do it, the more we obey our parents, the easier it gets to obey our parents. The more we obey God in other things, the easier it gets to obey God. And we see that he does, as he promised, he does live with us and help us. And we see that more and more as we practice our faith. Faith isn't learned in a moment. It's not learned in a day. It's learned in a lifetime. So, that's where we began with the children's sermon. And the general idea that we're trying to confront this is actually the other side of that coin. Positively, we're supposed to be trusting Jesus. But the truth is, when it comes right down to it, we all want to be masters of our own destiny. We would rather go our own way. We don't want to be told what to do. We'd rather trust ourselves. In fact, we crave that. We want to be rebels. This is why we need a Savior. It's because we all stubbornly go our own way. And this is what we see happening in the life of Israel in our story, in our text for today, in Numbers chapters 13 and 14. Why won't Israel obey God? You know, at first they're complaining because it's hard. The wilderness is a tough place to travel, and they craved easy. They wanted easy. We get that. We don't want things to be hard, and we're tempted to get angry at God when it is. Then they complained about the food. They're being miraculously fed in the wilderness. Most groups of people that big in the wilderness would all be dead by now. But they're being fed miraculously in the wilderness. But they want a better food. They want meat. They want variety. They crave something better. And we get that because there's lots of things that we wish we had it better. We have lots of things, lots of wonderful things, but I don't have this other thing over there. And that's where they were struggling. And then, of course, remember in the last week's story, Miriam and Aaron even got into a little complaining because they wanted credit for serving God. They craved having a little glory for themselves. Give me a little credit here. Why don't people see that we speak for God also? They craved glory. Well, thankfully, they repented of it, and they repented of their sin, and God forgave them. But these things stumble us up. But then we get to here chapters 13 and 14, and we get to the root of the matter. They won't go in. Not only won't they go in, they're saying, you know, this is a crummy plan, and we want to go back to Egypt, and we're going to pick a new ruler. They're totally rejecting God's leadership and his appointed leader in Moses. They're completely rejecting it. They are hardening their heart. That's the expression. We talk about it when you won't believe, you refuse to believe. They call that a hard heart. And so Israel refused to believe God was leading them for their good. They refused to believe it. They stubbornly wouldn't believe it. And so whatever they were commanded to do here in this story, they did the opposite. They were commanded to go into the land and to fight for it, and that God himself would fight with them and make sure that they won. They wouldn't go. And then they were corrected and rebuked, and they said, no, well, you'll get what you want then. You're not going in, not for 40 years. And what do? They go in. Now, just the day before, they refused to go in because they were so terrified of the inhabitants, the people that lived there. And then the very next day, they're so afraid of dying in the wilderness, which they said a moment ago, which was would be better, that they now are going willing to go fight these inhabitants of the land without God. Whatever God said to do, they did the opposite. This is hard-heartedness. This is rebellion. This is a rejection of God. Even their parents say, oh, we sinned, we did wrong, we're going to go in the land now, is really just another way of saying, no, we won't go back into the wilderness. We're not going there. We're not following you, Lord. So evil desire number four, and get this phrase, evil desire, from 1 Corinthians 10:6, that all of these things took place so that we would be guarded against evil desires like they were, like they had. Evil desire number four here is this idea of self-rule. I didn't use it in the sermon yesterday, but the fancy word for that is autonomy. We want to autonomy rule. We want self-rule. We want to rule ourselves. We want to be in charge of ourselves. We want to be the one who tells us which way to go and do what we'd please, what pleases us. And we trust ourselves, and we want to be, and we stubbornly trust ourselves. We may blow it again and again and again. We may fail time and time again, and yet here we are trusting our own opinion again. We are stubborn about this. At the core, we want to be in charge, at least of our own lives. Now, what I'm doing in this sermon, and it's going to flow into the next week's sermon as well, is I'm going to use Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 to kind of guide our discussion somewhat. I have two sections today. First one keying on Hebrews 3, 12 through 14, and then we'll take a passage out of Hebrews 4 to guide our next little section. And then next week we'll follow that up with another passage out of Hebrews 4. Because Hebrews, in chapters 3 or 4, is giving commentary. They're giving some discussion about the significance of what happens in Numbers, particularly chapters 13 and 14, but the wilderness wandering and the rebellions in the wilderness that led to them being judged by God and not being able to go into the promised land. That's what this section of Hebrews is all about. So it will help guide our discussion of it. And first point is hold fast to your faith to the very end. The key point here is finishing well, not just starting well, but finishing well. Listen to what the author of the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. That's exactly what's happening in Israel. An evil, unbelieving heart. They did not believe he was leading them for their good. And they would not believe it. They refused to believe it in spite of all the evidence. And it was leading them to fall away from the living God. Verse 13. But exhort one another every day. And then skipping to a chunk of that verse, we'll pick it up. That none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So let's read those two phrases. There's a little parenthesis in there about as long as it's called today and landing on what it said a few verses back. But I just skipped that part. So just read the part that I read again. Verse 13. A, and then let's call it C. But exhort one another every day that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So deceitfulness is another way of saying that your heart lies, that you are lying, the lie of sin. And when we want to go and sin, there's a lie. It promises something that's not true. For we have, in verse 14, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So you see these things as opponents. You've got, on the one hand, hold your confidence firm to the end. Confidence in God. Confidence in His salvation. Confidence that He has your good in mind. Right? Hold it firm to the end. Or you give way to the lie of sin. The lie of sin. So, what is sin lying to us about? Or, to give us some examples, let's look at what sin was lying to Israel about. They might have been saying things like this through this section of Scripture. If God loved me, this journey wouldn't be so hard. Sound familiar? If God loved me, this journey wouldn't be so hard. It would be easier. Or, if God loved me, He would give me meat to eat, or some variety in my diet. He wouldn't make me eat this boring old manna all the time, which, interestingly, was very tasty. Same day in, day out. If God loved me, He would give me what I desire. If God loved me, then this thing I'm hoping would happen, would happen. If God loved me, then I could have this desire of mine. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? If God loved me, thirdly, if God loved me, He would make sure I got proper credit for my service to Him, like Miriam and Aaron. If God loved me, then I would get some recognition. This would seem to be working out more. Here I am, trying to do God's service, and shouldn't I get a little credit? Or, in today's text, God surely does not expect us all to die. God doesn't expect us to attack enemies that are stronger than we are. If anyone knows that the inhabitants of Canaan are stronger than we are, God knows that. He wouldn't expect us to attack an enemy that we can't beat. Or then when they're being judged, God surely doesn't expect us all to die in the wilderness. That's a little over the top. Surely now, if we repent, we can go in and have this promised land. These are the types of lies that were hiding a disobedient heart, a heart that would not obey God, that would not trust God. Those two things are connected. Don't ever miss that. Trusting and obeying are part of the same thing. If we obey to earn something, then we're not trusting, and it's not real obedience. But if we're trusting, then we will obey, or it's not real trust. See, we have to believe to understand, to be able to see rightly. It's not the other way around. We want God to prove Himself to me first, and then I'll follow Him. You reassure me, you make me understand first, and then I'll follow you. When really, the only way we can see and understand is if we start by trusting Him. Anselm of Canterbury famously said, "I do not seek to understand in order that I may believe, but I believe in order that I may understand. For of this I feel sure, that if I did not believe, I would not understand." Now that all may seem a little abstract to you. It may seem a little confusing. I think it comes into sharper focus when we look at the example of our Bible text this week in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. You've got Moses, Aaron, Joshua, and Caleb believing, trusting. They're seeing the same facts, and yet they're interpreting them very differently because they trust God. You compare them with the 10 other spies and then the rest of the people of Israel who are seeing the same facts but are not trusting God. And so they don't understand. So the 10, we'll call them the other 10 spies, they say, yes, the land is good. It's filled with milk and honey. That's the expression. It's overflowing with milk and honey. In other words, it's a very rich land. And then Ann Duguid pointed this out, made this observation I thought was helpful. It matters where you put the but. And when they say the land was overflowing with milk and honey, then they put the but right here. But the people who dwell in the land are strong. And so their contrast was, yeah, sure, there's lots of good fruit there. It's a rich land, good for farming, good for cultivating grapevines. We've got this huge cluster of grapes we needed two people to carry. Sure, it's rich, but the people are like giants and their fortifications are huge. And by the way, they weren't exaggerating about the people's fortifications. Some archaeological digs have found out that the walls were 30 to 50 feet high at this time period, and about 15 feet thick. So these were big, impressive walls, big, impressive fortifications. And that's all they could see, because they put the butt there. They're just thinking, humanly speaking, there's no way we can do this. They got these big fortified cities, and the people are strong. There's no way. They put the butt in the wrong place. Whereas Caleb, and then Moses and Aaron, hearing the same report, they see the land is rich. In fact, Caleb says, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. So how is he looking at the same facts and coming to such a radically different conclusion? Because he put the butt somewhere else. Yes, the land is rich, and yes, the people are strong, and yes, their cities are strong, but the Lord is with us. And he doesn't even get to finish it. At that point, the other 10 spies cut him off. We're not able to go up against the people, for they're stronger than we are. And then that's when they give this bad or evil report. Not just that the land was evil, but the report was evil. The report itself was evil because it exaggerated the truth, which means it wasn't truthful. The land devours its inhabitants. They're like giants. We're like grasshoppers. There's no way we can overcome them. They're giving an evil report in that it's not accurate. It's exaggerated. And they're tempting the people to be disheartened with what God is going to give them. And not they're tempting the people not to trust God.
And the people believed it. Again, instead of looking what God had done for them again and again, leading them out of Egypt, leading them through the wilderness, providing for them, protecting them, fighting for them. Instead of looking at those things, they just look at the human level, at the obstacles that they can't overcome by themselves. And they say, this is what they say, just to repeat it, would that we had died in the land of Egypt. That would have been better, right? Or would that we had died in this wilderness. You know, they're going to get their chance in this, and so they really don't, they believe it here at this moment as they're saying it, but it's really not sincere. Because they're going to get that chance, and then all of a sudden then that's going to scare them more than fighting the inhabitants. Verse 3, why is the Lord bringing us into this land? To fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. So they're actually literally planning to go back to slavery. That would be better. That's what they know. And you know, quite frankly, we can understand these things. And we, from a distance, we're seeing this bird's eye story. We're reading through and like, look at all the things that God has done for them. How on earth? And yet, don't forget what this is a picture of. This is a picture of our eternal salvation. This is a picture of being led out of the slavery to sin into an inheritance that will never rot, that will never fade, that is imperishable. And yet, as we start looking at the life to come, the life after this life, it's unknown. And anything unknown is a little bit scary. And it's easy to cling to the slavery we know than to go into the much better place that's promised us by God. And it's indeed where Israel finds itself right here. They are afraid to move forward with God into the unknown, albeit land flowing with milk and honey, great prosperity. But they're afraid to go there. They're afraid of the forts. They're afraid of the people. They think, we're not strong enough for this. And of course they aren't. But they are not alone. That's where they need to turn their eyes. They need to turn their eyes away from trusting themselves and put it on to the Lord. Trust the Lord. Moses and Aaron, again, bouncing back to the other side, those who are trusting, they fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel because not because they were falling before them, but in front of them, on their behalf, before the Lord, they get it. And in the context, you see, Joshua and Caleb are tearing their clothes in repentance. Don't you realize you are offending God? You shouldn't be afraid of the inhabitants of the land. You should be afraid of God. In fact, if you're afraid of God, you don't have to be afraid of anyone. The only one you really ought to be afraid of is God. Listen to what they say, Joshua and Caleb. They said to all the congregation, after they tear their clothes, they say, all the congregation of the people of Israel, the land which we pass through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. I love how they turn that on their head. The spies, the other 10 spies, said, the land devours its inhabitants. It's going to eat you up. And say, no, they're going to be bread for us. We're going to eat them up, so to speak. And he says, their protection, literally, their shade in that region where the sun is beats down. You ever been out on a hot day where it's too hot? Then not having shade, you're just wilting under the intense sun. And it says, their shade, their protection is removed from them. And the Lord is with us. So do not fear them. So Moses and Aaron, Joshua and Caleb, they get it. They have their eyes on the Lord. And so you know what you need to be afraid of is what you're saying to God right now. You don't need to fear these cities. You don't need to fear these large people. But they won't hear it. And this illustrates the stubbornness of their hearts. What do they want to do at this point to shut them up? They want to kill them. They want to stone them to death. The eyes of unbelief, they focus on, you've got to show me ahead of time how you're going to take care of these giants and these fortifications. How are you going to handle these things? Whereas the eye of faith recognizes that in this world, reality is not accurately measured whenever we are humanly speaking. Now, that's actually a quote from one of the commentaries I use. I think it's a good one. I'll say it again. The eye of faith recognizes that in this world, reality is not accurately measured whenever we are humanly speaking. Because humanly speaking is not the only factor. This is God's world. He created it. He owns it. He runs it. He upholds it by the power of His word. The eyes of faith would say things like, well, if God rescued us from Egypt, He can certainly lead us into this land with power. Or if God has provided a way for us to draw near to Him in the wilderness, and He did, the tabernacles there, His glory clouds there, the sacrifices, priesthood that He put in place so that you could draw near, surely He wants to be in relationship to us. Surely He wants our good. He has our good in view. Thirdly, if God can provide for us in the wilderness, miracle food day in, day out, food and drink, if God is doing these things, surely He has our best interest in mind. Surely He has our good in mind. It's not just His power, it's His goodness that's at stake here. He has power to do it, and He is good. And He has our good in view. And then lastly, God Himself is with us. If God is traveling with us in our camp, and He is, and you can see it, there's a glory cloud over the tabernacle. It's like a cloud in the daytime and like a fire at nighttime because it's glowing. If the living God is living with us in our camp, then who should we be afraid of? Certainly shouldn't be those inhabitants. So you see, when you have faith, it's not. Oftentimes people make this mistake. They think faith has got nothing to do with reason. They think even faith is a bit irrational. Because non-thinking. That's not true. That's not what you see happening here. You see, the same set of facts are being reasoned with, but one group of people, that's the 10 spies and the people of Israel generally, don't have faith, and so they can't get it. They can't understand it. They can't understand because they don't believe that God is with them. They don't believe that God is for them, for their good. They won't believe it. They don't want to believe it. And so they deny the obvious facts. that he is with them and he has been working for their good. And so they don't understand. And they can't understand because they don't believe, and they won't believe. Whereas the eyes of faith for Moses and for Aaron, and for Joshua and Caleb, they get it. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us in. Don't you get it? Our unbelief, in fact, is what's irrational. To quote another author, another commentator writes, "Our unbelief is always fundamentally irrational, a sinful refusal to fear God, which results equally, inevitably, in a sinful fear of people and circumstances." That's well said. I want to say it again. Our unbelief is always fundamentally irrational, a sinful refusal to fear God, which results equally, inevitably, in a sinful fear of people and circumstances. So we fear people and what's going to happen here in this life apart from God, and give God himself no particular attention, which, of course, he's the creator. He's the sustainer of all life. He declares his glory every day out loud with his creation. This is his creation. He designed it. He designed you and me. He upholds us by the power of his hand. And yet we will not believe in him. We will not trust him. And we will stubbornly keep trusting ourselves, even though time and time again we get it wrong. We show ourselves inept. And yet, stubbornly, we rebel. And we insist on trusting ourselves and insist on not trusting him. Unbelief blinds us. Unbelief makes us stupid. So, we need to hold to our faith. And if we don't, we are going down a very scary path. What we should be afraid of is a hard heart. And that's our next section. And we're going to land on Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Be afraid of a hard heart. Listen to how the author to the Hebrews puts it. "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest," God's rest, "still stands." And that's we're going to land on that idea of God's rest more fully next week. Entering his rest will be the key idea next week. But he's describing faith in that way, of learning to trust fall into God's hands, right? Learning to rest in that he's got this, and he's got a good plan, and he's powerful to pull it off, and he will pull it off. And it's a good plan, better than our plan. So again, verse 1, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest," God's rest, "still stands, let us fear," let's be afraid, "lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it," failed to enter into that rest, trusting God, failed to hang on to your faith. "For," again, verse 2, "for good news came to us just as to them," and the "them" in this context is Israel in the wilderness. These events happening in Numbers that we're studying through right now. "For the good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened." All right? Joshua, Caleb, Moses, Aaron, they were not united to them by faith. Those who got it, those who understood, those who knew that what God said, you do. You trust God by believing God and doing what he says. Instead of doing that, instead of being united to those in faith, Israel, by these 10 spies and the bulk of Israel, they despised God. Despised. That's a word you need to understand what it means. It doesn't just mean hate. It means treat as if you're insignificant, as if you're nothing. When you despise someone, you're like, "Who are you? You are nothing. You are dirt under my feet." Israel despised God here. In verse 11 of chapter 14, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me?" So those two sentences are put in side by side so that you can see they're meaning the same, different ways of saying the same thing. They help interpret each other. So when they treat me as nothing, what do you mean? They don't believe in me. And then the sentence goes on to say, "In spite of all the signs that I've done among them." in spite of that. See, this is a willful disobedience. God, two times in history, God has really fully and in amazing, dramatic ways revealed that he is speaking. And the biggest one, of course, is Jesus himself. All the signs and wonders that Jesus did, and then, of course, dying and coming back from the dead, he dramatically revealed that he was from God. What's the other major event? Here, in Numbers. Right, in Exodus, in Numbers, leading them out of Egypt with signs and wonders. Plagues, 10 plagues in Egypt. And then parting the Red Sea. And then closing up the sea and drowning all the Egyptian army. And then miraculously feeding them in the wilderness, bringing them to himself at Mount Sinai, speaking to them with a voice that thundered from the glory cloud and terrified the people. Sign after sign after sign, even when they started getting this in, rebuke after rebuke, they saw sign after sign that God himself is speaking to them. If there's any generation, aside from the generation that lived and walked and talked with Jesus, if there's any generation of people that should have known that God was clearly speaking to them, it was this generation of Israelites. So, since God clearly spoke, their rejection of him was treating him as if he's nothing. Not believing in him was saying, you are insignificant. You are not worth listening to. This is not just, I have an intellectual problem, I can't really grasp that you're really there. No, none of that foolishness for this generation of Israelites. They knew clearly. His voice rang out loud and clear. They would not believe. They would not believe. They stubbornly disbelieved. And therefore they feared men and not God. In this instance, they will not go into the promised land. This is the land God himself said, I'm going to give to you. I'm going in with you. I'm going to make sure it happens. And they say, no, you won't. And we're going to go back to Egypt. They fear men, and they don't fear God. And then, again, as I said a little bit earlier, they do the reverse. The very next day, after they're rebuked by God and told to go back in the wilderness, now you must go back in the wilderness. You wanted to die in the wilderness? Okay, that's where you will die. So says the Lord. I command it. Now over a generation, instead of immediately, which of course is mercy, instead of just going, the just judgment was to wipe them all out and start over with Moses. But God provided a mediator. And I don't think I said this yesterday, but I think it's worth pointing out. God could have just wiped them out and started over with Moses. But he didn't do that. He, as it were, kind of prompted Moses. He told Moses what he was going to do. Moses, I'm going to wipe out this people. I'm going to disinherit them. I'm going to start over with you. There's your cue. As my appointed mediator, the mediator that God himself chose. And Moses fulfilled his role, and he prayed that God, for the sake of his own name, his own reputation, his glory, and for his self-revelation of his character, would you have mercy on this people? Would you not wipe them out, not as one man? And be a just God and a merciful God. He doesn't leave out the justice part. He doesn't leave out the judging the guilty. But he reminds them of the mercy and forgiveness and steadfast love that he's promised. And so for the sake of Moses' intercession, he is going to pardon. But he is also going to judge. He's going to do both. He's going to pardon. And he's going to judge. And they receive that, and yet, instead of now repenting and saying, all right, well, we'll have to now do what God says, we should stop disobeying God, let's go into the wilderness. No, that would be true repentance. Okay, whatever you say, Lord, we'll do. We've really blown it here, so we'll do what you say. No, they say, no, we've sinned, we've turned, so we'll go into the land. Even though now, that's being disobedient again. They're totally missing it. Here we are. We'll go up in the place the Lord has promised. We have sinned. But Moses said, why are you now transgressing the command of the Lord? And that will not succeed. That's the key thing that they're stubbornly missing. God is God. He is king. Not you. But they will not have him as king. So a generation lost their inheritance. Hard hearts have consequences. You harden your heart, and certainly when you harden your heart against Jesus, the true king, the appointed king, the stakes are even higher, because the promised land isn't just a plot of land here in this dying world. No, it's an eternal death. But notice the illustration of it in chapter 14:22. The Lord says, "None of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, that probably is a phrase just like, you know, a dozen times, a bunch of times, not meant to be counted, but you certainly can figure 10 times if you look back at the various times where they rebelled against God, and some commentators have done that. But at any rate, time and time and time again, they've rebelled and have not obeyed my voice. And none of them shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despised me, treated me as if I'm nothing, shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it." And of course, later on, he adds Joshua to that list as well. "They will go in, but they are the only two out of that generation that was counted in the census." That's where they drew the line. Those who were counted in the census that were supposed to be part of God's army and yet refused to obey their king, none of them get to go in now. They will all die in the wilderness. So this is, of course, this is instruction for us. What's amazing is that God did all of these things, and he put all these events together in real history. He formed Israel into a nation, and they orchestrated all these events to teach us things about life generally, to teach all humanity about the nature of our sin and our need for repentance and our need for faith. And if we don't unite the truth that we receive from God with a confidence in God, a faith in God, a trust in God, which means then an obedience, a turning from sin, then we'll not just lose the good life here, we'll lose eternal life. Every complaint, every act of disobedience is a step closer to an evil, hardened heart of unbelief. This should scare us. We need to turn from our sin. We need to fight against it. Turn from your love of rebellion. And we all have that. We're like, "Oh good, my way. My way feels good to us." Turn from your love of rebellion and cry out to Jesus for mercy. There is no other way. We take our sin too lightly. We think, "Well, what's the big deal? We're forgiven." Well, the Israelites heard the mercy of God. They were rescued from slavery to Egypt, and time again were pardoned in the wilderness. And yet they didn't learn. They went the other way. And they got harder and harder and harder until they refused to follow God to inherit the good things he had planned for them. And then they lost them. Listen to the warning of Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 to us, and see how similar it is. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Do you see how that goes? We all start off as sinners. Don't just let your mind gravitate to the sin in that list that you don't do. It's like, yeah, those guys, those sinners over there need to turn from their sin. Yeah, they do, but let your mind gravitate to the things that describe you. Maybe a reviler, somebody that reviles other people, that looks down on other people. Or just greedy for things. I just want stuff. I'm just greedy, right? I want good stuff. Such were some of you, but this gospel washed us. It teaches us to say no to sin. And now remember, obeying God doesn't earn us a spot in heaven. Jesus does all the earning. But when he grants us eternal life, when he grants us salvation, he sends his Holy Spirit that empowers us to say no to sin. And so if we say we're trusting Jesus, and yet we will not obey Jesus, we are liars. This is not true. And the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. But we are washed. And that washing includes a real turning. It's not perfection until we see Him face to face, but the real turning of directions. I used to be just out for my cravings. I used to just be out for what I wanted. But now I battle those things because those things wage war against my soul. I want to be done with my cravings. I want to be done with the things that try to enslave me. I want to be done with those things. I need to turn from those things and entrust myself to Jesus Christ. Entrust myself to His mercy. Step by step, guard yourself from a hard heart. Don't take little steps into a hard heart. Instead, repent, turn to Jesus Christ, cry out for mercy daily, one little decision at a time, and you will find help to turn, help to see the new life in Jesus Christ. I pray this will pray that this will be true for you. I pray that you will be able to figure this out. I pray that we will all be able to persevere and not just start well, but to finish well and hang on to that faith. Doggedly hang on to that faith and enter into the rest of God. Let's pray. Father, I do thank You for Your word that pierces into our souls and helps us to see what our real need is. I pray that You would help us to deal with our sins and help us then shine as bright lights, not just so that we'll have a perfect record in front of everybody, but an improving record, a growing record. And that we can show others where to find help for the slavery to sin that they have. That we'll be equipped to help those who are struggling with this or that sin. Maybe the sin of homosexuality, which is so rampant now in our culture and kind of taking root and becoming popular as something that's a good thing. Help us to show our culture a different way. Help us to see Your love and Your power and Your purposes and Your pattern, that we were made to be like You. Help us, Lord. Help us to see heaven start to get ushered into our hearts even now. Pour out Your Spirit and Your power upon us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.